Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the church.
For members of the church, education is not merely a good idea, it's a commandment. We are to learn of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth. Things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad.
The year 2011 commemorates the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Holy Bible. The Mormon Channel, from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is pleased to present a series of lectures from an academic symposium sponsored by the Religious Studies Center on the Brigham Young University campus. The symposium centered on the role the King James translation played in the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days. In this lecture, Dr. Kent P. Jackson speaks to us about the King James Bible in the days of the Prophet Joseph Smith. He is the former Associate Dean of Religious Education and is currently serving as the Associate Director of the Jerusalem Center. He is considered one of the leading scholars on the Joseph Smith translation of the King James Bible.
At the time of Joseph Smith's birth in English-speaking America, the King James Bible was the Bible. Very few had ever heard of the existence of other English translations, nor did people know or care about their Bible's origin or history. Americans didn't even call it the King James Version, a title that became popular much later. They called it the Bible. By the time of the prophet's death, however, the idea of new translations had entered the American consciousness. The King James translation was still the Bible, but in contrast with other translations, it was sometimes called the Common Bible. Still, its rule as America's Bible was never in doubt. During the lifetime of Joseph Smith, 9 Americans published new translations of all or significant parts of the Bible. Their motives were not all the same, but all were responses to what the translators felt were deficiencies in the King James translation. Many of Joseph Smith's contemporaries believed that the old language of the King James translation no longer communicated as successfully as it did when it was first translated. Joseph Smith's dialect of English was essentially the same as ours today, but in the 200 previous years, English had undergone a significant transformation. By the time of Joseph Smith, historians and linguists had come to believe that the New Testament in the King James Version was based on Greek manuscripts that were not as good as others that had become available. All of the English New Testament translations, from William Tyndale to King James, were based on the Greek text tradition commonly called the Textus Receptus. It was first compiled by Erasmus of Rotterdam, as we've already heard, early in the 16th century from manuscripts that date no earlier than the 11th century. Beginning in Erasmus's day, however, scholars became increasingly aware of the existence of earlier Greek texts that they believed were closer to the originals. Over 2,000 fragments of ancient New Testament manuscripts were known then, and scholars were applying the science of textual criticism to understand the variant readings in them. Textual criticism is the science of examining and comparing diverse texts to determine which derive from which and what the original reading was. It is a necessary science because no original New Testament manuscripts exist, and all of the fragments are copies of copies of copies, with many variant readings, as we've seen. By Joseph Smith's time, textual criticism was coming of age. In addition, scholars were developing better understanding of the Hebrew and Greek languages and of the world in which the Bible came into existence. 19th century translators felt that they had better sources and better tools than those that had been available to King James's translators 2 centuries earlier. Another concern was not as important historically as the other two, but it played a significant role. It was that the translators of the King James Bible, the in-house product of the highly authoritarian Church of England, deliberately or innocently selected words to protect the church's interests, rather than to render meanings that the original authors intended. For example, since the 16th century, there had been contention over the translation of the Greek word baptizo. To translate it accurately, the English word immerse would be used. But this would put in question the church's practice of baptizing by sprinkling. King James's translators, like some others before them, simply anglicized the word baptize, a word that has very little meaning on its own. They did the same with the New Testament word episkopos, overseer, presiding officer, rendering it bishop. Whether intentionally or not, the use of the word bishop identified the powerful and wealthy rulers of the Church of England with the humble leaders of local New Testament congregations, and the translators followed Catholic vocabulary by using repent instead of turn around, reform, or change one's heart, any of which would better render the underlying Hebrew and Greek words. So it was concerns like these that led people to undertake the process of creating new translations. The first American Bible translator was Charles Thomson, who translated and published a complete Bible in 1808. It was the first translation ever made of the Septuagint into English. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament that was translated from Hebrew in the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. Thomson, the signer of the Declaration of Independence, spent close to 20 years working on his translation. The verse divisions used in today's Bibles are not found on original manuscripts and aren't even ancient. They were an invention of the 16th century. The practice of beginning each verse with a paragraph indent, such as we have in our Bible today, was first used in an English translation not long thereafter. Thomson printed his Bible in a one-column format and placed the verse numbers in the left margin, not in the text, and he divided the text into large paragraphs based on the content. In those developments, he anticipated the common practices of later generations. Thomson chose a dialect of English largely consistent with that of the King James translation, with the familiar use of the verbal endings est and eth, and the pronouns thou, thee, and ye. He also inserted quotation marks for Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, and as you know, the King James translation does not have quotation marks. Abner Kneeland, a Universalist, published his translation of the New Testament in 1823. Kneeland was well-versed in the emerging science of New Testament textual criticism and believed that other Greek texts were superior to those used for the King James Version. He also had serious doctrinal concerns about several Greek words that he believed were mistranslated in the King James. Kneeland's Greek text was that of J.J. Griesbach, a pioneering scholar of textual criticism who published an important Greek New Testament text. Based on Griesbach, Kneeland enclosed in brackets words that he felt should probably be omitted from the text, including some of those that we've seen in the two previous presentations. His translation employed English not far removed from that of the King James translation, with the familiar archaic pronouns and verb endings. Like most other modern translators, he divided the text into content-based paragraphs rather than turning each verse into a paragraph. He also added quotation marks for all quoted dialogue. Kneeland's Unitarian theology is shown in some of the English words he selected for important doctrinal concepts. In his preface, he expressed concern over the translation of the Greek word Hades, the world of departed spirits, what we Latter-day Saints call the spirit world, where we go when we die. Rather than using the word hell, which has a lot of medieval baggage attached to it, as is used in the King James Bible, he transliterated it as Hades. The Greek adjective aionion, translated everlasting and eternal in the King James, was also problematic for Kneeland. Like other universalists, he rejected the idea of eternal punishment, so he didn't want to use the word eternal. Without a good corresponding English word, he simply transliterated the Greek word into the very unhelpful artificial word Ionian. In Matthew chapter 24, we read, Then he will answer them, saying, Verily I tell you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into Ionian punishment, but the righteous into Ionian life. Alexander Campbell, a leader in the Reformed Baptist movement in America, first published his translation of the New Testament in 1826, with later editions in subsequent years. It was based on the work of three other men whose translations he placed together and then revised and edited. Campbell made revisions where he felt that the Greek text called for them, making more and more changes in each subsequent edition. His preface listed three general reasons why a new translation was justified. First, the English language had changed substantially since the publication of the King James Version. Campbell's New Testament was a translation into contemporary English. He retained the archaic pronouns and verb endings in his first edition, but removed them in the second. In that edition and later, the archaic forms were used only when addressing God. In the second edition, bishop was changed to overseer and deacon to servant, which is what the Greek words mean in both cases. But in the third edition, he returned those traditional words to the text. Campbell's second reason for the new version was his feeling that the King James text contained doctrinal errors that were the result of sectarian bias on the part of the translators. He believed that those errors were caused when the translators, whether deliberately or not, colored the translation with their own beliefs. His third motivation was his belief that in his day, scholars had better knowledge of original languages, better academic tools, and better Greek texts to work from than the King James translators possessed. The most well-known aspect of Campbell's translation, the use of immerse and immersion in place of baptize and baptism, was for him neither an innovation nor a sectarian interjection. It was simply a case of translating the Greek words as they were intended to be understood. His translation of Matthew chapter 3 begins as follows. In those days appeared John the Immerser, who proclaimed in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Reform, the reign of heaven approaches. Campbell's New Testament was printed in one-column format and was divided into paragraphs based on content, with verse numbers in the margin so as not to interrupt the text. Unlike the other American translations of the early 19th century, it sold tens of thousands of copies and went through many printings. But this was because Campbell was the head of a large denomination that used his translation. George R. Noyes was a Unitarian minister, Harvard professor of Hebrew, and translator of 22 books of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament. Most of the material in the Old Testament books that he translated is written in poetry, and Noyes had particularly strong feelings about how the poetry had been translated and produced in the King James Version. He felt that the poetry was damaged by being placed in prose columns and interrupted by paragraph indents for the arbitrary beginnings of verses. Noyes believed that the King James Version had great merit in several respects, and that any new translation must resemble it in language and style. Thus, his translations employ archaic pronouns and verbs, ending and verb endings, and have a feel similar to that of the King James. He set his text in one column, and he arranged the poetry of the Old Testament in poetic format, with verse numbers out of the way on the sides. He also added quotation marks. Note the following passage. It shall come to pass in future times that the mountain of the house of Jehovah shall be established above all the mountains, and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Noyes' translations are characterized by his use of the divine name Jehovah, where the King James translation has the Lord. In the King James Version, wherever the words the Lord appear in small capital letters, it is in place of God's name, spelled YHWH in Hebrew, and probably pronounced Yahweh, Jehovah, in English. In ancient Israel, worshippers freely spoke God's name, but after the end of the Old Testament period, a custom developed that it was blasphemous to say the Lord's name, and substitute words were used in its place. In the King James, the translators replaced the divine name with the Lord, using small capital letters to set it apart from the common English noun Lord. Noyes was not unique in using Jehovah in a printed Bible, and it is sometimes used in non-English translations today, including in the Latter-day Saint Spanish edition of the Bible, where it's still used. In 1828, John G. Palfrey published a translation of the New Testament that was more like a new edition of the King James translation. Palfrey was a Unitarian minister and later a Harvard professor. He was influenced by textual criticism and believed that the King James Bible needed to be revised to reflect the best Greek texts available. He published his translation with the title, The New Testament in the Common Version, Conformed to Griesbach's Standard Greek Text. The Common Version, again, is the King James, and Palfrey's new version was not only based on it, but it reproduced all of it, except for where Griesbach's Greek text disagreed with the Textus Receptus. In those instances, he revised the King James translation to conform with Griesbach's text, but he made his revisions in imitation of King James style. Thus, Palfrey created, to the best of his ability, the New Testament that the King James translators would have created had they used different Greek texts to begin with. Egbert Benson self-published a translation of the New Testament epistles in 1830. A prominent New York lawyer and politician, Benson was of Dutch ancestry and a member of the Dutch Reformed Church. He translated the New Testament letters, quote, in conformity to the Dutch version. Benson disagreed with the King James use of the words charity and bishop. He translated them as love and overseer. The rendering of agape, love, as charity by the King James translators was a matter of concern for some. Tyndale, Geneva, and the first edition of the Bishop's Bible used the word love, but the King James translators used the Latin-based word charity, which still, as you know, miscommunicates today. Benson praised the Dutch version for translating the Greek word episkopos with what he called the indigenous Dutch word for overseer, rather than with what he called the exotic word bishop. And he criticized both Luther and the English translators for choosing the exotic words. Noah Webster is better known as the creator of dictionaries than as the creator of a new translation of the Bible. Yet he published a complete translation of the Bible in 1833. The title page reveals his intent. It was in the common version with amendments of the language. That is, it was a revision of the King James Bible with changes where he considered them appropriate and necessary. Webster's preface states that what his concerns were with the King James Version and what his intentions were with the new one. Like Campbell, he argued the necessity of a revision on the grounds of changes in the language since 1611. He made three kinds of changes in the text. He replaced words that he considered obsolete or inappropriate with contemporary words. He corrected what he believed were grammatical errors, and one example he gives is where in the King James translation, we have phrases like "the man which did this." He changed all those to "the man who did this," which Joseph Smith also did in the JST. And he inserted euphemisms to replace words or phrases that he felt should not be uttered in polite company. And as you read carefully through the KJV, you can find some passages that could use some euphemizing. Webster discovered them and euphemized them. The preface to Webster's Bible is followed by a 10-page fine print introduction in which he listed most of the words that he replaced with an explanation for each change. In all, he noted over 130 words or phrases which no longer communicated what the scriptural authors intended or which had been replaced by other words to convey better the intended thought. Webster's edition is thus an update of the King James, with fewer than 200 words or phrases modernized wherever they appear. This conservative effort shows his belief in the authority of the King James Version, For him, there never was a question of replacing the King James, just of repairing it so that it could last longer as the English Bible. He wrote, quote, "My aim has been to preserve, but in certain passages more clearly to express, the sense of the present version." The most singular American translation was that of a man named Rodolphus Dickinson, rector of the Episcopal Parish at Montague, Massachusetts. In 1833, he published his new and corrected version of the New Testament, a work that can best be characterized as an attempt to upgrade the literary quality of the Bible. Dickinson believed that the King James translation lacked the literary refinement that is befitting a sacred text. He decried its, quote, "harsh and indelicate expressions, its inelegance and inaccuracy, and its frequently rude and occasionally barbarous attire," end quote. His desire was to make up for the literary inadequacies of the King James translation by creating his own. Notice the following familiar passage, and you can get an idea of what Dickinson was up to. And you'll have to listen carefully. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be reproduced, he cannot realize the reign of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can man be produced when he is mature? Can he again pass into a state of embryo and be produced?" Jesus replied, "I most surely declare unto you that unless a man be produced of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." His whole translation runs like this. Dickinson rightly identified the chapter and verse divisions as not part of the original biblical document, so he left them out entirely. And he divided the text into paragraphs based on content, as others had before him. The new and corrected version was not received well. One reviewer suggested how to make such a translation. Quote, "Take the common version, and wherever you find a word or phrase agreeable to the ear, substitute a harsh one. And whenever you find a well-constructed sentence, make it utterly obscure." Another reviewer wrote, "The translation of this book seems to be prompted by just one principle, a desire to scatter over the pages as many long dictionary words as possible." In 1842, a man by the name of David Bernard published a new translation of the entire Bible. Bernard, who was a Baptist pastor in New York and Pennsylvania, identified himself as the proprietor and oversaw the translation publication. The translation was actually done by a committee of people he assembled. Of particular interest to him and his collaborators was the translation of the Greek word baptizo, which they translated as immerse. And I should point out that after the lifetime of Joseph Smith, most Baptist translations that were produced, and there were a dozen or more in the 19th century, would use the words immerse and immersion in place of baptize and baptism. Bernard's Old Testament, like Noyes's earlier, also uses Jehovah, where the King James uses the Lord. So those are the nine translations that were done during the lifetime of the prophet Joseph Smith. And they show some of the feelings, they express some of the feelings by means of new translations that some people had with respect to the language, the Greek manuscripts, and the doctrinal authority of the King James translation. Now, what does this have to do with the Restoration? Before the Restoration of the Gospel could take place in America, there had to be a Bible in the English language. The Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants both take for granted the existence of the Bible and build on its foundation. Book of Mormon writers knew that people in the latter days would have the Bible before they would have the Book of Mormon. They tell us that. And as the Restoration would take place in an English-speaking country, there needed to be an English Bible, and it needed to be in the hands of ordinary people. Because of the relationship that would exist between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, it makes sense that God would cause the Book of Mormon to be translated into the scriptural idiom of its original audience, the language of the English Bible. I believe that if there had been a different English Bible in 1829, the Book of Mormon would have been revealed in such a way as to reflect that Bible sufficiently to meet the needs of the Restoration. That the language of the King James Version was already dated by the time of Joseph Smith was the natural result of changes that had taken place in the English language since the translation was first made. By the early 19th century, many had come to see the archaic language as problematic. The Bible was no longer in the spoken tongue of living people, and thus it had become, in many instances, difficult to read. Because that was not the intent of the original writers, and it certainly was not the intent of the original Bible writers, or of the King James translators themselves, some felt that the translation had unintentionally become a misrepresentation of the originals, and hence needed to be modernized. Indeed, the prose of the Hebrew Old Testament was in the language of everyday speech of ancient Israelites in plain and simple vocabulary and style. To people in Jeremiah's day, there was nothing old or scriptural sounding about the Hebrew of the Hebrew prose in the Old Testament. The same can be said of the Greek of the New Testament, written in the common vocabulary and style of ordinary literate people. Rodolphus Dickinson's translation, that's the very strange one, was a failure because from the start it so severely misrepresented the words and intent of the original writers. By Joseph Smith's day, King James language had come to be seen as scriptural language, and for many, even for critics of the King James translation, it had come to be seen as an indispensable component of the Word of God. Thus, the free-thinking liberal Abner Kneeland and the scholarly George Noyes both mimicked the style of its language because they liked its feel of antiquity. It sounded scriptural to them, as it did to most other readers. And Palfrey and Webster, bright scholars and linguists in their own right, simply reproduced the King James wherever they could. Textual criticism, a young discipline in Joseph Smith's day, developed through the 19th century and continues to the present. Scholars have found that the Hebrew Old Testament has deficiencies that can be aided with reference to the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls biblical manuscripts, and other ancient texts. With now over 5,500 known New Testament manuscript fragments, researchers continue in their quest to ascertain the most original reading for each passage of the New Testament. Most translations today are based not on the Textus Receptus, the Greek text used by the KJV, but on other manuscript traditions that scholars consider to be closer to the original texts. Joseph Smith's new translation of the Bible builds on the King James translation, but suggests that all biblical manuscripts known today lack significant material once found in original documents. This, of course, is consistent with Nephi's prophecy that the Bible would not go forth to the world until it had gone through the editing of uninspired hands, and that many plain and precious things would be taken from it. Thus, we will never arrive at all the original readings using only the tools of textual criticism. The King James translators knew that the Bible had its greatest authority in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, in the original words of its authors. Joseph Smith recognized this when he said, "Our latitude and longitude can be determined in the original Hebrew with far greater accuracy than in English and than in the English version. There is a grand distinction between the actual meaning of the prophets and the present translation." End of quote. But having the Hebrew and Greek texts, determining their original wording, and understanding the text correctly would never be enough. Joseph Smith, like William Tyndale and the King James translators, knew that the people needed the Bible to be translated into their own languages. Early critics were right in their assertion that the King James translation had doctrinal imperfections. Joseph Smith said, "There are many things in the Bible which do not, as they now stand, accord with the revelation of the Holy Ghost to me." Like all other translations, the King James did not always get the words that express perfectly the author's intent. But the doctrinal imperfections of the King James translation were never an issue for Latter-day Saints and remain, for the most part, invisible to us. That is because the Restoration provides correct context and meaning wherever the translation employs an insufficient choice of vocabulary. In other words, we are not bothered by words that translators struggled with or mistranslated because modern revelation defines them correctly for us. One example is the word angel. Now, you're all concocting the image of an angel in your minds right now, right? The word angel connotes an androgynous winged creature or a soulless spirit essence. Why does it not connote that for you? But that is probably what the 1611 translators had in mind when they used the word, and that is certainly what readers have in mind when they see it today. But the Hebrew word malach and the Greek word angelos both mean messenger, and messenger would have been the linguistically and doctrinally correct translation instead of the word angel. But because we understand angels from modern revelation, we have a correct image in mind whenever the word appears. Thus, it is not that the King James translation used the right word, it is that modern revelation makes the word work. Some words that were particularly sensitive in the days of Joseph Smith were angel, baptize, bishop, church, deacon, devil, eternal, hell, repent, and Satan. Even if better words can be chosen to replace these, modern revelation makes all of them clear to Latter-day Saints, so we do not have a problem with any of those words. On the title page of the King James Bible are the words, appointed to be read in churches. Thankfully, these words were omitted in the title page of the LDS edition. They're not there on our title page, but they were there in the original. Unlike the creators of the Geneva Bible, who anticipated that readers would study the Bible in their own, the creators of the King James translation intended their Bible to be used in church buildings and under the careful scrutiny of authorities. But such was not to be the case, especially in America. At the time of Joseph Smith's birth, a lower percentage of Americans were members of churches than today, and many believers never attended meetings. But most Americans were very religious. They got their religion at home, separate from organized denominations, and they got it primarily through reading the King James Bible. During those years, the printing of Bibles in America reached astonishing heights, and millions were found in American homes. Through the King James Bible, ordinary Americans learned how to read and write, learned good from evil, and learned a fundamental Christianity largely disconnected from the theological intricacies that were debated by intellectuals. The King James Bible thus became one of the most potent forces in creating the American character. In that environment, a new translation hardly had a chance to succeed, and none really did. There already was a Bible, and it was hardwired into the American consciousness and into the American religious dialect. Americans had grown up with it, and most could see no need for another. One 19th century writer observed, "The common translation is too fully fixed in the affections of the community to be set aside for one more modern, whatever improvements may be introduced." Another wrote, "The phraseology of King James's translation is connected intimately with the religious impressions of individuals and with almost all the religious literature extant in our language." Latter-day Saint W.W. Phelps took a much less generous stance. Quote, "Any man possessed of common understanding knows that both the Old and the New Testaments are filled with errors and obscurities, italics and contradictions, which must be the work of men. With the old copy, the King James, full of errors, with Dickinson's and Webster's polite translation, with Campbell's improved, and many more from different persuasions, how will a person of common understanding know which is the right without the gift of the Holy Ghost?" End quote. But, of speaking of the Joseph Smith's new translation of the Bible, Brother Phelps added, "The Church of Christ will soon have the Scriptures in their original purity." Not surprisingly, none of the new translations published during the lifetime of Joseph Smith is still in use today. The King James Bible continued to reign supreme for another century and a half. It was not until midway into the 20th century that other translations began to appear that became serious competitors for the King James. Today, it is no longer the top-selling Bible in English, but it will always be the most important historically and the one that underlies the Restoration. Thank you.
You've been listening to a lecture from an academic symposium sponsored by the Religious Studies Center on the Brigham Young University campus. This is the Mormon Channel from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For more information about this and other programs, visit mormonchannel.org. I'm Marilee Stallings.